Have you ever had a situation where someone did not honor their word? Yeah. Where they made a promise to you and didn't keep it? Well, for a long time now, as a little kid, this time of year just seemed like the time of year where parents made promises they didn't keep. I thought about that pony I asked for and was promised. Little BB gun I wanted, and well, that wasn't promised. Mama told me, well, you put somebody's eye out with that thing. But it just seems like promises were being made and not kept. And sometimes it seems we live in a culture where people shake your hand with their right hand, but they cross their fingers behind their backs. They make promises they don't keep. The bride and groom say, I do, fingers crossed. The business associate signs the contract. Fingers crossed. Even friends and family commit themselves with a promise while winking and nodding and planning all along not exactly to do what they said. But how does this affect us? The chances are it affects our relationships, don't it? Make us pull back just a little bit more, make us to trust just a little bit less. May even cause us some material harm. Perhaps a loss of money or the loss of opportunity. Reputations are dirty. Chances are lost. The basic practice of honesty and integrity is crucial to true relationship, isn't it? One writer says this, honesty is making your words conform to reality. Integrity is making reality conform to your words. In other words, honesty is saying what's really real and what's really going on, and integrity is making what's really go on agree to the promises that we make. Without honesty and integrity, there can be no real relationship. And that's no less true than in a relationship with God. If it's a true relationship, it must be built on saying what's really real and doing what we say. Must be built on honesty and integrity. And our text for this morning brings that into crystal clear focus. We return to our study of the book of Exodus, and we're in Exodus chapter 23 and 24. And here in these two chapters is the close of a covenant-making ceremony. It's a ceremony of making relationship. And central to this relationship is the importance of keeping your word. Both God keeping his promise to his people and his people keeping their obligations to God. And apart from that, there is no real relationship between the two. So our main point this morning, if you're taking notes, is that the blessing of integrity with God will ultimately be the sharing of his glory. The blessing of integrity with God will ultimately be the sharing of his glory. We'll see that in Exodus 23 and 24. Look with me in verse 20 of Exodus 23. This is God's word. See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And I will wipe them out. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. But I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the desert to the river. I will hand over to you the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said we will do. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commands I have written for their instruction. Then Moses set out with Joshua his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went on up the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. May the Lord bless his word. Well, this is really, these two chapters, the end of a covenant-making ceremony that began in chapter 19, verses 5 and 6 there, where the Lord called Israel to him and said, today I'm going to make a covenant with you. And he promised that Israel would be his chosen people, that they would be his people and he would be their God, that they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And now chapter 23, that section we just read, concludes with the Lord exhorting Israel to faithfulness. And chapter 24 concludes with the actual covenant-making ceremony itself. Central to this idea of this section of Scripture is this idea of a covenant. And so we want to think about this covenant with Israel by asking and answering five questions. If you're taking notes this morning, this is my outline. First of all, it's a simple question, what is a covenant? What is a covenant? Secondly is the question, what were the terms of God's covenant with Israel? What are the terms of God's covenant with Israel? Thirdly, we want to see, how was the covenant put into effect? How was it put into effect? Fourth, what is the ultimate goal of being in this covenant? What's the goal? What's the hope? What's the end of being in this covenant with God? And then fifth, what happens if Israel fails to keep the covenant? What happens if Israel fails to keep the covenant? We'll spend the bulk of our time on that second question, but we'll ask these five, and we'll pray that the Lord leaves us in the lap of Christ. Well, first question, what is a covenant? The simplest answer is basically a covenant is a relationship. It's a bond between two or more parties. And even though that's a very simple, straightforward answer, the idea of covenant itself is really quite profound and quite central to the Bible. There are many Christians who believe you cannot properly read and understand the Bible unless you understand its covenantal framework. I think there's a lot to be said about that point of view. And given that, it's important then that we understand the covenants and how they work and how they are related to each other. Now, covenants is an idea. It sounds like a quaint word to us. We don't often use the word covenant in our lives, but even in the world, we have covenants. So how many of you live in a property that has a strata and a strata agreement? Well, that strata agreement is a kind of neighborhood covenant. Or how many of us have ever signed a contract of one sort or another? Well, a contract is a kind of covenant. And certainly marriages are covenants between two people. And it's quite common for even most Protestant churches to have a covenant for their church, the kind of agreement its members make as a part of how they live together as a church family. So we find covenants all around us, even in life today, but we find covenants in the Bible of two sorts. Covenants that are made between two human beings, like David and Jonathan, who had a covenant of friendship. Or even covenants we might make with ourselves. So Job says in Job 31, verse 1, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully on a girl. It's a covenant with himself. And then there are the divine covenants. That's really what we're interested in here. The covenants between God and his people. The first one we see really is the relationship that God had with Adam in the garden in Genesis chapter 2. It's called the covenant of works, where God set Adam in the garden and instructed Adam to keep the garden and to live in the presence of the Lord. We know what happened there in Genesis chapter 3. Adam didn't keep the terms of the covenant. He sinned and was expelled from the garden. The next covenant we see is in Genesis chapter 9, the covenant that God makes with Noah and that generation. You remember in Genesis 6, the sin of the world had grown so bad that God could say that all the thoughts and the intents of the hearts of men were always evil before him. And he grieved that he had ever made man, and he destroyed the world in a flood, except for 8 people, Noah and his wife, and his 3 sons and their wives. And in Genesis chapter 9, when the flood is over, God promises to Noah and his descendants that never again would he destroy the earth with the flood. And he gave a sign of that covenant promise, which is the rainbow. He says every time that he sees the rainbow, he will remember his promise to Noah, and never again would he destroy the earth with the flood. Well, then we come down to Genesis chapter 12. And there we see God call a man out of a pagan land named Abram. And we see God establish a covenant with Abram, promising to make Abram's descendants more plentiful than the people or the sands of the sea or the stars in the sky. And he promises that he will not only make Abraham a mighty nation, but that he would take that nation into a promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And he promises that anyone who opposes Abraham's descendants, God would oppose them. And anyone who blesses Abraham's descendants, God would bless them. And that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. It's the Abrahamic covenant. And that covenant is passed down, as you know, from Abraham to his son Isaac, Genesis chapter 25, and from Isaac to Jacob, Genesis chapter 27. And Jacob has 12 sons, and he blesses those sons in Genesis chapter 49. And those sons are left there in Egypt at the end of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 50. There's 70 people in that family. But when the book of Exodus opens, the book that we're considering now, that 70 people has become innumerable. God has promised that he would make Abraham's descendants innumerable, and that's precisely what he has done in Egypt. And now he has brought them, as you know, out of bondage in Egypt, and he's brought them through the Red Sea, and he's brought them now to the foot of the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, and here in this scene, he's making with them now a new covenant. What began with one man and grew to a family is now about to be established with an entire nation of people whom God has chosen for himself. And they're about to enter into this relationship with God. So covenant is a relationship that God establishes with men. And unlike relationships between sort of two equal parties, in a covenant with God, there's no one equal to God. He establishes the covenant unilaterally. He establishes the covenant purely as a matter of grace, not as a matter of something we deserve, but out of the richness and the kindness of his heart. And so he tells Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, he says, you among all the nations have I chosen. You are my chosen people, but I didn't choose you because your numbers were great. I didn't choose you because you were special. I chose you because I chose you. Love you because I love you. Love is free. His grace is free. His mercy is free. So right here, he's establishing this relationship with Israel. Which brings us to our second question. What were the terms of God's covenant with Israel? What are the terms of this relationship? Well, most covenants in the Bible here, based upon ancient treaties, have two parts. Where you have the ruling king who promises certain blessings. And you have the vassals or the conquered people who have to obey certain obligations. And that's the very structure of the relationship between God and his people here with Israel. He makes certain promises to them in Genesis chapter 23. And in the same section, he requires certain things from them. And the entire sort of ability to enjoy the blessings of God between Israel and God depend upon the keeping of these words. God keeping his word of promise and Israel keeping the word of God's law. And so in this section, we see about 14 times in verses 20 to 33 where God makes this I will statement. I will, I will, I will, I will. And not surprisingly, the other frequent reference we see in this section is you must. You must, you must, you must, you must. And we might summarize those frequent statements into God's promises, his three I will promises that God makes at the end of chapter 23. First of all, the Lord promises he will guide, guard, and give to Israel until they're in the promised land. He's going to guide them, he's going to guard them, and he's going to give to them until they're in the promised land. Look there with me in verse 20. He says, see or behold, I'm sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you or guide you to the place I have prepared. That's his promise to guide and to guard. He makes that promise even more explicit in verses 22 and 23. You see there where the Lord says, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. He will continue to be a banner over them. But he also promises to give. So we see that in verses 25 and 26. The Lord promises there that he will give them water and food. He'll take away their sickness. There'll be no miscarriages. No one will be barren. He'll give them a full lifespan. He's going to bless their lives and to give them everything they need for a fruitful and long life. That's his first promise. The second thing he promises here is the Lord promises he'll drive out the people in the land once Israel arrives there. So he's going to guide and guard them to the land. And once they're in the land, he's going to drive out the inhabitants. Notice verse 27. Says, I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. We see a similar statement in verse 31. I will hand over to you the people who live in the land and you will drive them out before you. The hornet of verse 28 is likely the same as the terror and the angel. It is the presence of God. It is a metaphorical way of talking about the awesomeness and the majesty and the glory and the presence of God, which goes before his people into the land and clears before his people away all of their enemies. It's a metaphor for his power, his presence. And notice what the Lord says there in verses 29 and 30. It's not going to give them the land all at once. He's going to give it to them gradually. He's going to do that in such a way that they enter the land and possess it fully when they're ready. And so the land doesn't become wild in either wild animals or wild growth. It doesn't become desolate. And so the way the Lord provides for his people is always in this way perfect and wise, just in the right time. And notice the third thing the Lord promises. The Lord promises he will establish the borders of Israel. You see that in verses 31 to 33. The promised land was spread from the Red Sea to the Philistine Sea, that is the Mediterranean Sea. It'll spread to the river. When you see the Bible refer to the river, the great river is the river Euphrates. And it'll spread from the river to the desert. This vast land in which God has sort of entered in with his people and pushed out all the enemies so that the borders of their land will be well known and well respected, and so that there'll be no threat inside this land of promise. It's a picture of perfect provision and perfect joy. It's a picture of abundance and lavishness of goodness overflowing from God to his people. Those are the three basic promises he makes. Well, what does God require of Israel in return to these promises? What must Israel do to enjoy these rich blessings from God? Again, we see all of those "you must" statements, and we can sum them up into three things, three requirements. First of all, Israel must pay attention and listen to God. We see that in verse 21. Pay attention and listen to what he says, referring to the angel of the Lord there. And again in verse 22, if you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, well then God's promised blessings will come upon the people. The angel of the Lord will teach Israel and will speak to Israel, and the blessings of the covenant will depend upon Israel having listening ears and obedient hearts. Last week we talked about four ways that the law teaches us to love God, and we talked about obedience and trust. And here in these few verses here, God is calling them to love him by obeying his word and trusting his word by doing what he has called them to do. And with that kind of obedience and trust would come the overflow of God's blessings. The second requirement, Israel must destroy the idols and worship God alone. Look there with me in verses 25 and 24. God says there, do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God. This is just a practical application of the first two commandments, isn't it? You should have no other God besides me. You should make no idols of God. Destruction of the idols and of the sacred stones demonstrates the superiority and the purity of Yahweh. It's interesting here that God commands his people to have a society of religious intolerance. Be no room for any rival gods or religions. It'll be consecrated to him alone and to worship him alone. We live in a day, the spirit of the age, which says that all religious truth is equal and we ought to respect everyone's belief. It certainly has a right place for respect. But notice that thought doesn't come from God. God sends Israel into the land and he says, rid the land of the people and smash all of the idols and have nothing to do with their practices, because their practices will lead you away from worshiping me. And some people read this and I understand the reaction. They see God promise to remove the people from the land and to destroy their religious practices, and they think, boy, this God must be mean. This God is a bigot. This God is cruel and whimsical. What did those people do to deserve that? And we think back to Genesis chapter 15. Where God promises to Abraham that his children would be slaves for 400 years. And the reason that he gives in Genesis 15, he says, is because the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full. In other words, the Lord who owns heaven and earth has now brought his people into this land. And in one act, he has simultaneously demonstrated his grace to his people and his righteous judgment on the wicked. So efficient is God. And the smashing of these idols, far from being cruel, you see, some of us think all roads lead to God, that every path that we might take religiously will somehow end up in the forgiveness of God and the love of God. The one person who knows the depths of that lie is God himself. The most loving thing that God would ever do in our lives is destroy our idols. Remove from us the things that are not God's, which we are tempted to worship, and in worshiping them, damning ourselves. And here God commands his people to smash the idols so that the only real God, the true and living God, would be seen to be God, greater than all of the so-called gods, and the only one worthy of worship. And so he says, when you go into this land and I'm giving you, smash the idols. Destroy the sacred stones. And he requires a third thing from them. He says, Israel must drive out the inhabitants in order to avoid sin. It requires their consecration, their holiness. See there in verses 32 and 33, the Lord says, do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. You see, they're in a covenant relationship with God. It's like a marriage. A husband and wife say, I do, and commit themselves to each other. They commit to swearing off any others. And here Israel is now married to God in this covenant, and in the land they swear off and forsake all other suitors. And so the Lord says, do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land. There can be no peace between God and the wicked. So there's no real peace between God's people and the pagan nations and their pagan gods. Israel belongs exclusively to the Lord. And separating themselves this way was necessary for their holiness, for their consecration, so that the worship of their gods, notice there verse 33, would be a snare, or wouldn't be a snare to them, wouldn't be a trap to them that leads them to destruction. And so God places this requirement on them. By fulfilling these obligations, Israel then would enjoy God's rich covenant blessings. They would be holy unto the Lord. They would be God's people in God's place, enjoying God's presence. Deuteronomy 10 verses 12 and 13 sums it up real nicely. There the Bible says, and now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees. That's what the Lord asks of you. And for that, he has promised you lavish and rich blessings that cannot be held. And so that's what we see there summarized in verses in the end of chapter 23. But then now that brings us to our third question, which is, how was this covenant put into effect with Israel? How was it ratified? It's put into effect by two things that we see in the beginning of chapter 24. Chapter 24, verses 1 down to verse 8. The first thing we see is that it's put in place by a sacrifice made to the Lord. Look there in verses 4 to 8. Verses 4 and 5 reads, Moses got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Now the altar, notice where it was placed. It was placed at the foot of the mountain. It was placed where the barrier had been erected to keep the people from off the mountain where God was dwelling. The mountain and God's presence was holy, and the people themselves were not. The altar being placed between them sort of prefigures the tabernacle. There's no coming to God unless there's a sacrifice. And the 12 stones there representing the 12 tribes of Israel is a reminder that these sacrifices needed to be made by and for all the people of God. Sacrifices of atonement. You notice they make a burnt offering in verse 5. And a fellowship offering. The burnt offering would have been burning all day as an offering for sin, to forgive or cleanse the people of their sin symbolically. And the fellowship or the peace offering symbolizes a kind of communion meal. The leftovers from that offering would have been eaten together in fellowship with God. This is why we see in verse 11 there that party that went up on the mountain, the 74 people, they ate and drank before God. They ate the fellowship or the communion offering before God. So the first thing that has to happen to ratify this covenant is a sacrifice. And the second thing that has to happen is the covering of blood. We see that in verses 6 to 8. Verse 6, Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." In verse 8, Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." That sprinkling of the blood, symbolic of the atonement and the cleansing that needed to happen in order for God's people to be in His presence. This covering with blood was ratifying the promises of the covenant. The people were swearing to obey all that God had required of them, and in the sprinkling of blood, God was ratifying the promises that He would make or that He would fulfill for their obedience. It was, as it were, that the covenant was signed in blood. Indeed, every relationship that God makes with His people is sealed by blood. Divine covenants are not put into effect until there's the shedding of blood. In the same way that a last will and testament doesn't go into effect until the person dies, and so it is with God's sacrifice and the covering of blood that ratifies His promises. Which brings us to a fourth question. What is the ultimate goal of being in a covenant with God? Why all of this? Why the sacrifices? Why the reading of the book of the covenants as He does in verse 7, just as we did last week? Why the sprinkling of blood on the altar and the sprinkling of blood upon the people? Why go through this ceremony and why enter into this contract, into this covenant with God? What's the goal or the result or the benefit that's hoped for? Exodus chapter 24, verses 9 to 18 show us two things. First, the goal of the covenant was seeing God's glory. Was seeing God's glory. Look there in verse 9. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders went up and saw the God of Israel. Only these 74 persons were allowed to behold the Lord with their own eyes. Down in verse 17, we're told that Israel was still off the mountain, standing afar back, and they saw the glory of the Lord like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain. So the masses are still in terror of the awesomeness of God, of the majesty of God. They feel the great distance between the holiness of God and their own sinful condition. But here you have these 74 on the mountain, and we're told that they saw God. Now it's striking, we're not told precisely what they saw, but we're told in verse 10 that they saw under His feet, and they saw something like a pavement of sapphire clear as the sky itself. Well, sapphire is a precious stone that comes in various colors, and the more red it is, the more valuable. If it's red, it's ruby. And it may be blues or greens or yellows. Here they see a pavement. They see beneath His feet. And beneath His feet they see something that looks like the most precious stones, clear. Now what do you find under your rugs at home when you're cleaning up? Dirt. And we get real happy if we find a few coins, don't we? We're like we hit the lottery. We don't know who dropped this quarter, but you know. I'll buy a whole stick of bubble gum with this. And here these folks are giving a glimpse into God. And they see beneath His feet, they see the pavement of heaven. And it is like a resplendent, clear, glorious sapphire. We're meant to understand that even the smallest glimpse of perhaps the most insignificant part of God Himself is an overwhelmingly rich experience. It's a precious experience. We understand why then in Exodus 33, Moses begs the Lord, "Let me see Your glory. Let me see it one more time. Let me get a glimpse of it. I'll settle for seeing the hind parts. Let me see it passing by. Hide me in the cleft of the rock, but please don't rob me of seeing and apprehending and tasting and enjoying Your glory." This is what they see. The glory of the Lord beneath His feet. And the covenant is meant to take those who are in covenant with God and bring them to that place where they can see the splendor of God. You've heard me quote this a lot of times. It's become one of my favorite verses, Psalm 17:15, where David says there, when I awake in the resurrection, basically, and when I see you, I will be satisfied. The satisfaction that we're longing for in this life, the satisfaction that we need and seems so slippery and elusive in this life, it finally comes flooding into the soul when we see and apprehend something of the glory of God. And this is what his covenants are about, is to bring sinful man into his presence through a sacrifice so that they might see and behold and be satisfied with his own likeness. Our highest happiness is found in this one thing, seeing God. Those who love him long to see him. And those who don't tremble at the thought of seeing his face. His face will at the one time be wrath and terror and holiness to the wicked, but at the same time, satisfaction and delight and joy to the righteous. And here's Israel in this covenant-making ceremony, getting the 74, a glimpse of the glory of God. But there's something else. There's something more. Secondly, this covenant with God not only brings us to see the glory of God, but it is meant ultimately to bring us to share the glory of God. This is what we see in Moses. In verse 12, the Lord calls Moses to come up to him on the mountain and to stay there. The Lord promises to give Moses the law written on the stone tablets. Moses leaves the others behind, verses 13 and 14, say, hey, these other cats can take care of things. I'm going up to meet with God. Verses 15 and 16 read this. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered him, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain. And on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. Then we are told in verse 18, Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain. And the chapter ends with, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. With that abrupt ending, the chapter and the scene simply sort of suggest to us that what we are meant to have finally and fully, which Moses glimpses in part, is a sharing, an involvement in, a participation in the very glory of God himself. It's not until Exodus 34, verses 29 to 35, that we're told that Moses, after those 40 days and 40 nights, finally came down off the mountain. And you remember what we're told about Moses, the most distinguishing feature of Moses when he comes down off the mountain. He comes down off the mountain and he doesn't know it, but his face has been transfigured. The glory of the Lord is shining in the face of Moses, so much so that Israel says, put a veil over your face. We can't stand to look at the glory of God. Now Moses, in the presence of God, has been transformed as he has participated in the glory of God. And that transformation, which happens for Moses temporarily and partially and happens only with Moses and not the rest of Israel, that transformation from being in the presence of God and sharing in his glory is the aim, the ultimate aim of God's covenant with men. That in being brought into relationship with God, we might not only see God, but seeing God, be transformed to be like God. Share his glory. Share his majesty and the splendor. And the purity and the radiance and the beauty of his being. This is why the psalmist says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That won't be just a song on that day when we see God. That'll be the reality of our lives on that day when we see God. And so this covenant has as its main end the seeing and the sharing of the glory of God. We need to ask one other question here. What happens if Israel fails to keep the covenant? What happens if they don't observe all the Lord has commanded? If they don't keep their promise to obey in the ways that God stipulates? Notice that in verse 24, chapter 24, verse 3, Israel promises complete obedience to God. When Moses went and told all the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." And who wouldn't after all of those promises, right? And on the next day, when Moses ratifies the covenant and sprinkles them with blood and makes the sacrifice and reads the book of the covenants again, they again say in verse 7, they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey." And I think Israel really meant it. I think they really meant it. However, I think there's something they did not understand. Israel did not understand the greatness of God's holiness and the deepness of their sin. They didn't understand the magnificent purity of the holiness of God or the wretched ugliness of their sin. And so they make this promise sincerely, but they make this promise incompetently. They can't do what they promise. And this is why 40 years later, when Joshua is standing on the edge of the promised land, about to take Israel into the promised land, he renews this very covenant with that generation. And he stands there. You remember that great verse in Joshua 24, verse 15. "As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." You choose who you're going to serve, whether God of the Amorites and those cats on the other side of the river, or whether you're going to serve the gods of our father. "But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." You remember that verse? And Israel responded then, just like they respond now. "We will obey everything the Lord has said. God will be our God. We will serve Him and love Him and fear Him alone." And Joshua says something right striking in the middle of all of that. Joshua chapter 24, verse 19. Joshua looks at the people, and this is what he says. He says, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins." That's striking. It's more or less what we're reading here in Exodus chapter 23, verse 21. Look back there with me if you will. God has told him to listen and to pay attention to everything that the angel tells them to do. And then he says this, "Do not rebel against him," that is against the angel. "He will not forgive your rebellion since my name is in him." And the reference to Yahweh's name is a reference to his holiness and his zeal for his name. Israel's sins and rebellions are against God, against his holiness and his glory and his character. They insult the God who saved them by their rebellion. And in this covenant with Israel, in this old covenant, there is really no forgiveness for the sin and rebellion and treason. Everyone in Exodus 24 failed the Lord. Moses failed. He disobeyed the Lord when he struck the rock twice. And for that, God promised he would not enter the promised land. Aaron failed. He not only was there with Moses when he struck the rock twice, but Aaron in Exodus 32 made the golden calf as an idol for Israel to worship. Nadab and Abihu failed. Leviticus chapter 10 tells us that they offered strange fire to God, unauthorized worship to God, and for the offer of that strange fire, in Leviticus chapter 10, God consumed them in fire. The 70 elders and all of Israel fail. Even though Numbers tells us, Numbers chapter 11, verses 16 and 17, that the Lord had given His Spirit to these elders, a couple chapters later, chapter 14, they are rebelling against Moses in the wilderness. And God promises that not one of them, that entire generation, would die in the wilderness rather than enter the promised land. Everyone in this scene fails to keep the terms of God's covenant of law. And if we were in the scene, it would be no different. We're not able to obey God perfectly and to satisfy His justice. That's a really big problem. There's a problem with Israel's covenant. It's a covenant where no rebellion will be forgiven, and they are a rebellious people. It's a covenant where the blood of animals only symbolically cleanse, and they need a real cleaning. It's a covenant with legal requirements that they cannot perform. And it's a covenant where the glory of God strikes fear and terror in their hearts. This covenant will not save them eternally. This covenant will not save anyone eternally. And beloved, if anyone asks you to turn back to the law, to obey the Sabbath, or to obey dietary laws, do know that that is to fall away from grace and to turn from Christ, according to Galatians chapter 5. Do know that that is to turn back to death rather than life. This covenant does not save. It does not deliver. Not because the covenant is broken, but because people are broken. They need a really big solution to this really big problem. They will need something better, built on better promises. They will need a better mediator who brings an even greater glory. God knew Israel would fail all alone. So God promises something better and something new. Turn with me if you can keep up. If not, just write this down. But hear the promises of God that come in later generations. 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 11 to 14. The Lord makes a covenant with King David. And he makes a promise to David. He says there, when your days are over and you go to be with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons. And I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. I will never take my love away from him as I took it away from your predecessor. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. That's the Davidic covenant, the promise of a son of God who will rule forever over God's kingdom. And then God, a little while later, makes another promise. Turn with me, if you can, to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 31. The prophet Jeremiah is given a word from the Lord, the promise of a new covenant. And this is what the Bible says. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. This covenant I will make with the house of Israel after the time. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. Notice, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Not on stone tablets, but on the soul of man. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, notice, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Not just the prophet taken up in the cloud on the mountain, or the 74, the elders feasting before the Lord, but all of God's people, from the least to the greatest, will know him, declares the Lord. Notice, the old covenant made no provision for the forgiveness of sins. But the promise of the new covenant is for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 8, he brings together these two covenant promises. The promise of a Messiah, a ruler through David's line, and the promise of a new covenant. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, he says the ministry Jesus has received, that's the Son of David who rules forever. The ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, the old covenant priest, as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, and is found on better promises. Then the writer quotes from Jeremiah 31, which we just read, and he concludes in verse 13 of Hebrews 8 that the old covenant is obsolete and passing away. And then he says this in Hebrews 9, verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, as those who are called may receive the promised inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. The Lord Jesus himself taught us this. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 26 as he reclines at the table in the Last Supper and he tells them that this bread is my body broken for you. And he says to them in words just like Moses's in Exodus chapter 24, this cup, this is my blood. This is the new covenant in my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. It all points to Jesus. It all points to the salvation that comes through Christ. He is the only sacrifice that really takes away the sins of people. He is the only mediator that really brings people to God. His covenant is the only covenant in which men may be saved. There is no salvation outside of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what about the glory? Moses saw the glory of the Lord and shared in it and was transformed. What about the glory? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll end there. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Paul casts an eye back toward Moses and Mount Sinai. And this is what he writes. Now, if the ministry that brought death, that's the old covenant with Israel, which was engraved in letters on stone, if that ministry came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of his glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious in Moses' day has no glory now, in comparison with the surpassing glory of Jesus Christ. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Skip down with me to verse 13. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away, verse 18, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. You see what Paul is saying there? He's telling us that everything in Exodus 23 and 24 is actually anticipating the reality which comes with Christ. And that everyone who turns to look at Christ in faith, to behold him, to see his face, they see, he says now in chapter 4, the glory of the Lord shining in the face of Christ. And it's as we look upon the face of Christ with the eyes of faith that we too are transformed and transfigured to share in the ever-increasing glory of God. Moses' glory faded away and he wore a veil so the glory fading wouldn't be seen. But now notice that adjective, ever increasing glory. We begin to look at Christ with very little of his glory in our lives. But as we continue to look in Christ, something begins to fill in us. Something begins to mount up in us. Something begins to be added to us, and it is ever increasing glory. We look at Christ, and the longer we look at Christ, the more of his glory we share. And that has begun in time, but for all eternity, we will be looking at Christ, and for all eternity, we will be sharing in his glory. Moses came off the mountain 40 days, but Christian, you will never leave the presence of the living Lord, and his glory will always rest on you. This is the covenant that we have come to. This is the promise that God makes to us now. This is the offer that he makes to all men, all sinners, sinners though we are. If you turn from your sin and put your faith in Christ, if you will look upon his face with the eyes of faith, the Lord promises not only will he forgive your sins, he will write his law upon your soul. And not only will he write his law upon your soul, but you will begin with an ever increasing glory to live in the presence of the Lord. My non-Christian friend, run fast into this glory. Run fast to this Christ. Come receive the transformation that only he can offer. He will cleanse you of your sins. He will heal you of your brokenness. He will make you completely new, so much so that you will reflect His glory. Come to Him. Linger, not another moment. Confess your sins. Repent of them. Swear off your own righteousness. And put your trust in Jesus alone. And He will save you. He was crucified to save you. He rose to bring you into His glory. Trust Him. And my Christian friend, keep trusting Jesus. Keep looking into His face. His glory you will share. And you will share it for all eternity in ever-increasing volumes. Look to no other but your Savior and enjoy Him. Delight in Him. Even now. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this salvation that you have purchased with your blood. Father, we thank you for your Son. For your word tells us that He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to intercede for those who believe. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant the gift of faith to many this morning. And we pray that you would establish and strengthen and preserve those who have already turned to Christ. We have no other argument. We have no other plea. We plead very simply the blood of Christ. And we trust in Him. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we have the privilege of concluding our service with the celebration of baptism. So I want to invite my sister Kenneth Lou, my brother Curlew, to come on join me up front here. And as they make their way up front, I want to just remind us of what baptism is and where it comes from. It comes directly from our Lord. It's He who taught us to go into the nations and to make disciples, make those who would be students of His and followers of His, even at the sacrifice of their own lives. And it's He who told us that this baptism is both a public profession of faith in Him, but it's also His own insignia, His own seal, His imprimatur. It's the stamp of ownership that He places on His people. And so what a great joy it is to come this morning and celebrate baptism, to see these persons identifying with Christ in both His death and His resurrection, and to hear again how the Lord, His arm, is not weak, is not short. He's powerful to save. And so we want to welcome these folks this morning to come and celebrate with us in baptism. So we got Curlew and Kenneth Lou, who, come on up here, man. Come on, a little closer. A little closer. Excellent. I see you shining with a glory this morning.
Yes, I am.
Amen. And it's not just the glory of the Lord. You've got a new glory. You're a new husband. That's right. That's right. So, got this 3-week-old glory on you, brother. It'll never fade. You keep it, all right? So, welcome. Tell the folks your name.
I'm Curlew McInnes.
And where are you from, Curlew?
I'm from Jamaica.
Excellent. And share with us your testimony. What brings you to be baptized?
Good morning, brothers and sisters. I'm Curlew McInnes. I would like to thank God Almighty for sending His only Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who died and risen for all of us, our sins. I was born and raised in Jamaica. First came here in 1987. Back and forth until 1999, I got a job with an air conditioning company where I worked for over 9 years. Knowing nothing, I start as a laborer, soon climbing the ladder. Then my life start crashing down. I'm glad for my wife for being here, there for me through thick and thin. And when it seems like all hope has lost, she stayed. 3 years ago, I met her servicing an apartment that Mrs. Darlene Anderson contacted me to do. I met Mrs. Darlene Anderson through Brother Milan Rubiano. We used to work for the same air conditioning company 8 years back. He always invited me to First Baptist Church. But I always say one day. After some time, Mrs. Darling invited me and my wife to the church cantata, and we went. And soon after, start coming to church. After hearing Pastor Tibbetty and Pastor Bentley teaches in their sermon, I was convinced that my search was over for a church family to serve God. Coming in the morning and Sunday service, Brother Patrick's smile and handshakes lights my heart up. Sadly, I stopped coming. But God is loving, so here I am. Mm-hmm. I was brought up in the church, Revivalist Church of God, from I was months old. As I grew older, I saw so much churches, religion, and teaching, I got confused. I lost my way. Become the worst of sinners, yet conscious of not crossing some lines. It was in mid-June this year, my testing of faith began. I look around, search for someone to help me, but there was no one here that could have helped me. So I went back to the creator of life, God, and begged him for forgiveness for all my sins. And I promise I will never lose faith again. It was on the 25th of September this year, I went to the All Churches rally in Westby, and from then, my life was no longer the same. Material things I have lost. Some I have given up. But the joy and happiness I have found in Jesus, I can't find the words. It's so many. Sweeter than honey and milk. Lastly, I would like to thank all the people that God uses to bring me back home of our Father in his open arms. Me and all who call on him are welcome. Thank you, brothers and sisters. May the blessing of our Lord Jesus Christ be upon us all. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Welcome, welcome up. Tell the folks your name.
I'm Kathleen.
And where are you from, Kathleen?
From Philippines.
From Philippines. And how long have you been in Cayman?
3 years. 3 years more.
Excellent. And tell us your testimony. Tell us why you come to be baptized.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Kenneth Liu. I'm from Philippines. I'm the youngest in the family, yet known as the rebellious one. My life before has no direction. Don't know what life brings ahead, just come what may. I'm living in a sinful life, socially attached to the deceiving world. I grew up in a Catholic family, but my heart was not completely satisfied. After moving from school to school, no stable job, and finally I get a job here in Cayman Island. I met Miss Darlene Arnold Anderson, and she invited me to the Bible study and the cantata last December 2009. She introduced me to Jesus Christ our Lord, and even reading the Bible, which I have come across but never read it until that time. She always reminded me about the gospel that Jesus died for our sins, and through him we have eternal life. I finally acknowledged the true meaning of the gospel and accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. He saved and redeemed my life. I have learned in Romans 12:1, verse 2, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices and holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve that God's will is God and is good and perfect will. From then on, constantly attending to the church, service, and Bible study, my calloused heart and sinful life transformed into a light-hearted and cleansed one. It was not easy for me because many things have been changed, and the test of time is hard and difficult. There comes a time that you cannot depend on anyone. You don't know how, where, when, and whom you can run to. Only God, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the answer. He unlocked my door to eternal life of happiness. With Him, I'm so thankful for the experiences. He opened my eyes to see the truth. And I got this from the Proverbs 3, verse 5 to 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your understanding. Thank you.
You keep running from me, man. We're about to get in the water together. You won't be able to run in. Praise God for the testimonies. Let me ask you guys two questions that we always ask baptism candidates. Do you make public profession of repentance of sin and of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ?
Yes, I do.
All right. And do you promise, depending upon His grace, to follow Him in the fellowship of His church?
Yes, I do.
Amen. Amen. I want to give praise also for the way the Lord uses His people. You heard Darlene Anderson's name in his testimony. We heard Joe's testimony a couple weeks back, and heard Annette's name, and Myra mentioned friends here. You know, most people who come to know the Lord, they come to know the Lord through people sitting in the pew, not through the person in the pulpit. And so gracious or so grateful for the way the Lord is using this church family and others like it to make His name known and to bring people into everlasting life. And so let's give God praise in prayer and give Him thanks in prayer together. Let's pray. Well, yeah, you can clap for Him too. Let's pray together. Father, we would not be alive apart from Your grace. And we certainly would not have eternal life apart from Your Son. So we thank You for life, and we thank You for eternal life. We thank You for the hope of glory. We thank You that Christ is in us through faith in Him, and that You've given us, O Lord, the gift of Your Spirit. And we pray, O Lord, that You would continue to guide us and to bless us, to keep us and to use us for the glory of Your name and for the joy of sharing in that glory. And we pray, O Lord, for Kenneth Lou and Curtis. You established them in the faith, root them deeply in the soil of gospel truth, and cause them to grow up like mighty oaks, O Lord, unshakable and immovable, as they live for You, as they follow You. Help us as a church family to love them well and use them greatly to bless and love us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.